Well, excuse me. Is this thing on? No. Just kidding. All right. Christian author John Sherrill, he writes the following words in reference to the Holy Spirit. Quote, "In the Old and New Testaments both, the Spirit is thought of in terms of action. Words that suggest movement, fire, wind, breath, rain, dove, are used to refer to him. The Spirit is dynamic. He is God in action." Now, if what John Sherrill writes is true, and it is, then believers, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at salvation, those who are to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and continually filled with the Holy Spirit, should be characterized by action, by movement. And if we're not moving, if we're not going, something is wrong. Because if the Holy Spirit, God who has chosen to come and live within us, is defined by action, then we should also be defined by action. I'll give you an example to help you understand this. Most of you probably know my son Ryan. He's a character study in action. And his action is not tempered by maturity or anything. His action is action for action's sake. And you can always see in our house wherever he's been, because there's books on the floor, there's blocks on the floor, there's toy food scattered everywhere. Now, the thing is, I know that since he's a little boy, and that's how God's made him, he's going to be moving. The thing is, when I see him not moving, when I see him lethargic and lying around, I know something's wrong. I know either, one, he's tired, very tired, or he's sick. And so because I see that he is not moving, I know there's a problem. And this applies to individual believers and to churches as a whole. If we're not moving forward, if not we're not continuing to grow, if things aren't changing, there's a sickness. Maybe we're tired. Maybe we're tired and maybe we need that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe there's a sickness. Maybe there's some kind of sin that's holding on to us or that we're holding on to, that's not allowing us to grow. As we finish up Acts chapter 9 today, we're going to see churches and individuals who are moving forward. And this is happening because these churches and these individuals are obeying the Word of God. And they're being led by the Holy Spirit. Here's the main point I want you to take away from today. And just because I do it at the beginning doesn't mean you get to go to sleep for the rest of the time. But the main point is this. As Christians, we should be moving forward daily. No ifs, no ands or buts about it. We should be moving forward in our relationship with the Lord and in our service to the Lord, in our relationship with others, in our service to others. We should continually be moving forward. So if you're not already there, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 43 this morning. I want to go ahead and start by reading these verses. Acts 9, starting at verse 31. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' And then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter rose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing all the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body said, 'Tabitha, arise.' She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner." So we'll look at three sections today. First section, growing churches, verse 31. Growing churches. Verse 31 of Acts chapter 9, it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified." Now we see the then what? What are we talking about? Then refers to the time after Saul went away. Remember last week we saw Saul has gotten saved and everything is exciting happening with his life. But because Saul was such a guy who was a Pharisee and he was wanting to kill Christians, now that he's become a Christian, all the Pharisees see Saul as public enemy number one. And there's a lot of trouble surrounding that. So look, if you would, back to Acts chapter 9, verses 28 through 30. And we want to catch up and remember. It says, so he was with them at Jerusalem. That's Saul. Saul had been incorporated into the believers at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. Those were the Greek-speaking Jews. But they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And so Saul gets moved out of town, if you will, because all the subject of the anger of these Hellenists was aimed towards Saul. They wanted to kill him. And so for Saul's own safety, the disciples sent him away. Now, when they send him away, then there's peace in the churches. It's things settled down a little bit. Now, what is the Lord doing through this? We might say, well, that's kind of a cop-out, sending him out of harm's way. But always remember, God's working on a bunch of different levels. One thing is, the Lord was using this to give the churches a breather. The Lord sent Saul away, and he gave the local churches there in Israel a breather. The Christian life is not nonstop persecution and trials. If it was just everyday persecution and trial, continually, we would never make it. And the Lord knows how much we can take. The Lord knows that we need breathers. The Lord knows that we need a break from our trials. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. God gives us respite. God gives us breaks. God gives us opportunities to rejoice so that it's not just nonstop. Even Saul, who became Paul, as much as he suffered stonings and beatings and being in prison and being mocked, he still had those times of joy. He had those times of fellowship. He had those times where people came and encouraged him. Now, a second thing I believe the Lord is doing through this circumstance in sending Saul away to Tarsus, to his home area, is the Lord was using this to prepare Paul for his ministry to the Gentiles. He was getting back and rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles again, because Paul is going to be sent to the Gentiles. That's going to be his main ministry. So what I want you to remember is that in every situation that happens, the Lord is working on about 1,000 things. Always remember that. Well, we get so frustrated because why is this sickness happening? Why is this thing happening? Why is this going like this? And we don't see the big picture. We don't see the panoramic view like the Lord sees. We don't understand that he's working in this thing in my life and that's causing a chain event in that person's life and he's working off that person's. We don't see that. We have to realize and step back by faith that God knows what he's doing. God understands. God sees. Romans 8:28 is still true. God's going to work it out in the end and be patient in that. And so God was working all this together. Now notice it says the churches there in verse 31 throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. What's really cool about this is if you recognize these words, Judea is southern Israel. That's where Jerusalem is, there in southern Israel. Then Galilee is northern Israel, and Samaria is central Israel. So what we have is this whole nation of Israel, the promised land. We have the gospel growing. We have churches being multiplied in every area. We have them growing in the south. We have them growing in the north. We have them growing in the central. And that's an exciting thing. So we see the word of God moving forward. That's exciting to me that the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to say the word is prospering in every region of Israel. It's really growing. Now, the question is, how did these churches spring up in Galilee? Now, we know that the Lord spent most of his public ministry there in Galilee, there in the north. But we don't know how these specific churches got planted. We don't know how those believers in Jesus kind of heard the rest of the story. And we know that the book of Acts only records for us really a small portion of what God was doing. But there's a principle here, I believe, that God is working in places that you and I know nothing about. Did you know that there's revivals right now going on among the youth of India? There's revivals going on in Iraq. There's revivals going on in Iran. There's revivals happening in all kinds of places, and we don't know about it. So don't believe the lies that the church is on its last leg. Don't believe the lies that the church is irrelevant and it's outdated. Satan wants us to be in that Elijah syndrome. He wants us to go hide in the cave and say, you know what, Lord, I'm the only one. There's nobody else. It's only me, Lord, and you might as well just kill me because this is a lost cause. And the Lord said, no, I've got a couple thousand that have still, or a few thousand that have still not bowed the knee to Baal. I've got people. So don't become discouraged. No, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18? Jesus said this, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will and will not. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, from what I read in the scriptures, everything Jesus says comes to pass. And so if he said he's going to build his church, he's going to build it. And if he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, they're not going to. And the thing about gates, you remember, gates are defensive. They're not offensive. So it's not like hell's, you know, the gates of hell, they're coming against the church. What's happening is as the church grows, it knocks down the gates of hell. It captures, it grabs those sinners that are on their way to hell and brings them into the kingdom. So always have confidence in what the Lord says. We can get so focused on our little view and what's happening in my life right here that we lose perspective on what God's doing throughout the world. Now it says that these churches had peace and were edified. The word had peace, or the phrase had peace here, it speaks of, strangely enough, a state of peace. It speaks of tranquility. Things were settled. I have in my office a picture I like to look at from time to time. And you know, like with all pictures, you have something up and familiarity breeds contempt. You know, you kind of forget about it. Well, I was sitting in my office this morning and there in my big executive chair, because I'm fancy. Just kidding. It's from Sam's. Don't get upset. And I'm sitting there and I looked at this, and it's a picture that I picked out because it reminds me of heaven. It's a photograph of this old wooden dock. And then there's this big glassy lake, just a smooth lake early morning. And there's these mountains on the other side, the far country. And it makes me think of, you know, when I'm going to get to the end of that dock and the Lord's going to take me to that far country of heaven. The thing is, though, as I look at that glassy sea, it's peaceful, it's just tranquil. Fishermen love that. Get up in the morning and see that glassy lake, put the boat out and go fishing. That's the picture of these churches at this time, that glassy lake, that peace. Early in the morning, there's no waves, everything is settled. That's what's going on here. So what happened during this time of peace? It says they were edified. The word edified means to build up. They were built up in this time. This is a very important lesson for us. It's in times of peace that we are to concentrate on being built up in the faith. It's in times of peace that we're to grow in the faith. That way we're ready when trouble comes. Now, imagine that you lived in a hurricane-prone area, and I used to there in Houston. Imagine that you live in a hurricane-prone area, and you're going to move to this area, God's led you there, but you're not going to seek to build a house, hopefully, during hurricane season. What you're going to want to do is build a strong house with a good foundation when it's not hurricane season, so that when hurricane season comes around, your house is built, your house is prepared, your house is strong. That's what you need to do. And so it is in the Christian life. We're not to build our house, our spiritual house, in the midst of all the difficulties and trials and troubles. We're to take that time aside for when it's peace, build ourselves up in the most holy faith. That way, when the storms come, we can survive. We can make it through. As we spend time with the Lord daily, being built up in Him in those times of peace, then we're able to weather the storms of life. But if we wait until the storms come, and that's when we shoot up a prayer and stuff, then we usually find ourselves failing. Many times, perhaps, we've spent that time with the Lord before the day begins, and we're better able to, when difficulties come, we can weather it. But sometimes, if maybe we have a period of time, even a few days, a week, a month, don't really read the Word, don't pray, and then when the trouble comes, we're not able to handle it. We don't know how to respond. And so take that time of peace that God gives you and use that time to be built up. Now, we're going to see two more keys to these churches' success right here at the second half of verse 31. It says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, what a beautiful balance that is. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, those are perhaps two phrases that we wouldn't put together on our own. Fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit. How can those two go together? Well, let's take this apart. First of all, it says they're walking in the fear of the Lord. What does it mean that they're walking? It speaks of the direction of their lives. It says if anyone, you know, believes in Jesus, they need to walk just as he walked. That's a direction. If a person is walking down the wrong road, we might say, We know that they're living a life of sin. So walking speaks of a direction of their lives. So the direction of the lives of these churches is that they were walking in the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? It's an attitude of awe, of reverence, and obedience. Awe, reverence, and obedience. You're in awe of God, you revere God, and you're obedient to God. Let me give you some verses to help kind of get this thing in your mind, because the fear of God, the Lord, is it's kind of a difficult concept to get our minds around at times. Proverbs 1:7 says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So in other words, we won't really know that, we won't have true knowledge until we begin to fear God and begin to be in awe of Him and reverence to Him and obedience to Him. Proverbs 3:7 says this: "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Okay, so part of fearing the Lord is staying away from evil. And then Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." So as we fear God, then we begin to hate evil. And God, those things that we used to enjoy, those things that before we were Christians began to like really excite us, then all of a sudden they begin to grieve us. It says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. We just become bummed out about those evil things. So ultimately, here it is. A person who fears the Lord is one who is in awe of the Lord and who reverently obeys Him. This is what it looks like. The person says this: "Lord, you're awesome. You're amazing. There's no one like you." That's the awe. And he says, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." That's reverent obedience. That's really the fear of the Lord. Lord, there's no one like you. You're the best. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. That's the fear of the Lord. Now, the person who fears the Lord then receives the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. It doesn't say they had the comfort of the Holy Spirit, then the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord has to come first before you can experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The word comfort here, it means comfort, encouragement, and exhortation. And I love that because the descriptions there of the Holy Spirit and His work, it's so beautiful. First of all, it's a comfort. When you comfort a person, what do? You comfort a person, you tell them it's okay. It's okay. When your little child is scared and comes into your room, or you know, or maybe when you were small, you fell down and skinned up your knee, and your mom takes you and says, "It's okay, it's okay." There's that comforting aspect of the Holy Spirit. But also there's that encouragement aspect. The Holy Spirit comes beside you and says, "We can do this thing. We can do this. Come on. I'm giving you the power to do what you need to do." So there's that encouragement. But there's also that exhortation. What exhortation is saying, let's get to it. Come on, let's do this thing. It's okay. We can do it together. Now let's go to it. Let's go for it. Now, when we walk in obedience to the Father, then the Holy Spirit personally comes and He comforts us. He encourages us. He exhorts us. And that's good stuff. Here's the problem, though. Many want the comfort of the Holy Spirit without the fear of the Lord. Many want that. Many want the comfort of the Holy Spirit without the fear of the Lord. But when we fail to fear the Lord, we fail to obey Him. And here's what happens. If we choose, "I'm not going to fear the Lord. I'm not going to obey Him." What happens to the Holy Spirit in our lives as a believer? We grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person who can be grieved. And so in our lives, when we fail to fear the Lord, the Holy Spirit is grieved. And what happens? The Holy Spirit's primary role in our life, it shifts. It shifts from one of comfort and encouragement and exhortation to one of conviction. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit's main role in our lives becomes one to convict us of sin. It's like a little child. You know, Jesus said to believe as a child. Little children are growing and growing and growing. But if a little child has a serious illness, all of a sudden, the body's energies that were once used for growing the child are now just focused on healing that sickness. They're focused on that. And so some children can have such serious diseases where all the energy is on that healing that disease that their growth is stunted. So it is as us as Christians. As we don't walk in the fear of the Lord, then all the energy of the Holy Spirit is not toward growth, but it's toward conviction. It's toward really working on that area, and we don't grow. But the application for us is it doesn't have to be that way. If we would just walk in the fear of the Lord, everything else would fall into place. The Holy Spirit can do that job which He loves to do the most of comforting, encouraging, and exhorting. Now, let's look at the fruit of walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There at the end of verse 31, it says, "And they were multiplied." The churches were multiplied. People were getting saved left and right. And I find this to be so exciting. Why? Because it's within reach. It's within reach. If it says, yes, the churches grew because they leapt over tall buildings and they walked on water and then they were multiplied. Well, that doesn't give me much hope. But if it says they just walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit and they were multiplied, that tells me that walking in the fear of the Lord, well, I know that walking in the fear of the Lord is doable in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that tells me that churches being multiplied is doable. So while it's very inspiring and exciting, it's also convicting because the church in the West and even our fellowship, a lot of times we're not experiencing this. We're not experiencing the multiplication. And I was very convicted by the words of H.A. Ironside. He wrote, quote, "My dear brothers and sisters, if our churches are not being added to and if believers are not being multiplied, I'll tell you the reason. It is because the church is not walking in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God has His way in the hearts and lives of believers, then unsaved people are going to be reached and won for Christ. If we are not seeing people converted, it tells a sad story. It says there is something wrong. Because if believers are going on with God, if He is having His way in their lives, then their testimony will really count for Him." So I found these to be very convicting words, and they should motivate us all as believers to be moving forward in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's move on now to our second topic, our second section, healing Aeneas in verses 32 through 35. It says, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda." Now the first thing we see is that Peter's moving forward. Peter's going places. He's on the move. When we first saw the book of Acts, Peter was in Jerusalem. He's hanging out in Jerusalem. He receives the Holy Spirit and he's still there. But when a revival breaks out in Samaria there in Acts chapter 8, what happens is Peter goes to Samaria. And then as he headed back to Jerusalem, he went through all the cities in Samaria preaching the word. So Jerusalem to Samaria, back to Jerusalem. Now Peter's on the move again. Peter's on the move. He's traveling around sharing the word of God with people. Here's a principle for us. God uses people who are moving. God uses people who are moving. He wants us on the move. Now, that doesn't mean like you just get up and start walking around. I'm going to quit my job and just move around and see what happens. No, no. God wants us to be active, though, under the influence of His Spirit. It's kind of like this. Have you ever tried to steer a parked car? It's pretty difficult, even in the days of power steering. But I remember when I was young, man, it was back in the days of a one-car family, and I was little, and my parents had, I don't remember if it was a 72 or a 74 Mercury. I believe it was a Marquis. And those Marquis nowadays, they're Marquettes. This was a Marquis. I mean, this thing was monstrous. It was affectionately known as the aircraft carrier, old Brownie, all this stuff, and it was a monster. And as I remember sitting there, my dad would let me sit there. It was a brown on the outside, ooh, ugly brown, and tan interior, and he let me sit there and try to turn that wheel. You're not going to turn that wheel. That thing was so huge. I remember one time they were picking me up from a babysitter, and I didn't get my leg in time. And it was only a two-door. And those doors were about, you know, 5 feet long. And closed my leg in that door. I remember that pain to this day. That was a hurtful thing. But as I sat in that car and tried to move that wheel, it wasn't going anywhere. But you know what? That big old beast, if you got it moving, then you could all of a sudden steer it. So it is with our lives. The Lord wants us to be moving. You know, the Lord, He knows that if He sticks to turn that wheel when we're just sitting still, it's going to hurt us really bad. And so He wants us to get moving. He says, let's get moving, and then I can steer you where I need you to go. And that's Peter here in this section. It says, he came down to the saints. Now remember, these are not the New Orleans saints, and these are not, these little statues that you see. Saints in the Bible are believers. That's all they are. These are just everyday believers. Saints, the word saints, it means being set apart, being different for a special purpose. And it really is descriptive of what God wants us to be as believers. God wants us to be set apart for His purpose. It's like when you were in the schoolyard growing up and maybe, you know, that fateful time of having to be picked for a game. And, oh, I don't want to be picked last again, you know, and that frustration. And you're picked, and that team captain sets you apart for His purpose, to be on His team. That's what the Lord does with His saints. He sets us apart to be used. So He went down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now, Lydda is northwest of Jerusalem. It's about 11 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. If you kind of get Israel in your mind, on the west border of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. And it's currently the city of Lod in modern-day Israel, and it's the home of Ben-Gurion International Airport, just for trivia's sake. Verse 33, there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. So it was a certain man. Now, by saying a certain man here, he probably wasn't a believer. It's just a guy. And most of the healings in the New Testament are actually done to people who aren't believers. And they're actually, one of the things the Lord does is kind of a first step type thing to bring them into the kingdom. And so he'd been paralyzed for 8 years, been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And so he really had no hope of being healed. If they hadn't healed him by now, nothing was going to work for him. But we see verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he arose immediately. And I see some marks of moving forward. As our theme today is moving forward, I see four marks here in Peter's life of a person who's moving forward in the Lord, who's fearing the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Number one is compassion. Peter had compassion on him. Peter wanted to heal this guy. He saw this guy. He saw that he had a need. And Peter was moved with compassion. That has to be a mark of moving forward. Because if we're going to move forward with the Lord, it has to be because we desire that people would experience the same compassion that we've experienced. We've experienced the grace of the Lord, the love of the Lord. And, you know, it's a hard thing. And this is something that we're going to have to allow ourselves to be broken about. As Phoebe is getting to the age now, she's 7 and starting to understand, I guess, somewhat more emotions and abstract ideas. And as I begin to share with her my compassion for her and for what the Lord's done in my life, you know, sometimes the tears will come. And she won't understand totally, Dad, why are you crying? You know, and that kind of thing. But we have to allow the Holy Spirit to move in our lives and to show that compassion. If we're just dead and like, well, Jesus loves you, but I'm not really too fond of you. You know, that kind of thing. That's not going to work. So Peter had compassion. He had emotion. He knew Peter was there when Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Peter was there when Peter was restored by the Lord there on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. He had that compassion and he knew. And so we need to have that compassion. Peter had it for Aeneas. Second thing we see is faith. Peter had faith. He had faith that the Lord would heal this guy. He had faith that God was able to work in his life. We need to have faith in that the Lord is powerful, that the Lord is the same yesterday and today and forever, that he's able to do these things. Third thing here is he had humility. He didn't say, I, Peter, the great apostle, number one, Jesus' favorite right-hand guy, I heal you. He says, Jesus the Christ heals you. I love that. Jesus the Christ heals you. Peter knew that he was only a vessel, that he was only the conduit, if you will. He was only the channel, the pipe through which God was pouring out his spirit. And so he said, Jesus the Christ heals you. And then finally, we see imitation. One of the greatest things to do by the power of the Holy Spirit is simply to imitate Jesus Christ. Everyone in life imitates someone else. You know, if you like American Idol, as I like it, they're seeking, in a sense, to imitate. It's all cover songs. They're singing someone else's songs. They're trying to imitate them and put their own twist on it. But we all imitate. We all follow trends and things, whether we realize it or not. And who better to imitate than Jesus Christ? And I love that. It's because this really is similar to how the Lord treated people. How the Lord laid his hands on him and told them to make their bed and arise immediately. And apparently, you know, the Lord's into neatness because, you know, through Peter, he says, arise and make your bed. it's kind of like a parent there, you know, tell your kids every morning. It's in the scriptures. Hey, kid, arise and make your bed. That would be good. And so this man, Aeneas, he arose immediately. Now we're going to see the fruit of moving forward. Verse 35, he says, Luke writes, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Isn't that so awesome? A massive revival comes out because Peter was on the move and he ministered to one. Ministered to one, and there was a great revival. It's beautiful. And he says, all who dwelt there turned to the Lord. Massive revival. Now notice that it says turned to the Lord. Very important. This is describing repentance. If a person is to be saved, they must turn to the Lord. They must turn to the Lord. There must be a change of mind and a change of direction. There must be a change of mind. I had the wrong idea about the Lord. This is who the Lord really is. I changed my mind about Him, and I changed my direction. I'm going to go with the Lord now. Now, it's never the Lord, we have to remember, who's going in the wrong direction. There's really a move, and it's probably been a move since day one in the church, where we need to make God more acceptable to people. We need to kind of talk about God in ways that people like, and we have to change God for the trends of the day. But it's never the Lord who's going in the wrong direction. It's man who's going in the wrong direction. It's man who's off the deep end. So if a man is to be saved, if a woman is to be saved, if a child is to be saved, it has to be because they turn to the Lord. We're going in the wrong direction. The Lord never is. And when they turn to the Lord, what happens is they come face to face with the Lord. Why? Because He was pursuing us all along. The Lord's chasing after us. The Lord's going after us. And so when we finally turn to the Lord, what happens? We meet Him. We might have been running away from the Lord for 21, 22 years in my case, going the opposite direction. And then what happens is I turn around and in an instant He's right there. It's not like I have to travel 21, 22 years to find Him. He's right there because He was drawing us to Himself. And that's why I know I wear it out, but I never grow tired of John 6:44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. God continually drawing. God continually tapping us on the shoulder. I need you to turn around. I need you to turn around. I need you to turn around. And finally, when we do, we find that He's right there. Now, moving on to our final section of raising Tabitha, verses 36 through 43. Verse 36 says, "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did." So here we move now to Joppa. Joppa is 11 miles northwest of Lydda. And if you remember, I said that that Lydda was 11 miles from the Med, from the Mediterranean Sea. And so Joppa is right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's right there on the western coast of Israel. And in fact, it's present-day Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv, a very famous and big city there in Israel, is where the ancient city of Joppa was. And so it says that there was a certain disciple there named Tabitha, which is also translated Dorcas. This woman was a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a disciple. She was someone who was obeying the Lord, who was walking with the Lord. And it's important that we remember disciple means follower. It means learner, obeyer. God doesn't just want to save people. He wants to disciple people. He wants to grow them into just being just like Christ. And so she had two names in the different languages, Tabitha or Dorcas. They both meant gazelle. Gazelle sounds a lot better than Dorcas. You know, it really does. And it's only because of our, you know, connotation. But I think of like a really dumb Roman soldier, like Dorcas Maximus or something like that. But I prefer to call her Tabitha because I think that sounds a lot nicer. And it says that she was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. I love this. She was a dynamo. Tabitha was a Proverbs 31 woman. If you ever want to really get depressed as a woman, you can read Proverbs 31. You know, and just really see all that the Proverbs 31 woman does. And obviously it's an ideal. But this woman was pretty close. She was full of good works. And I love it that she was full of these good works. And it says, and charitable deeds, which she did. That's so important. Which she did. In other words, Tabitha didn't just think about doing the right thing. She actually did the right thing. You and I think about doing the right thing lots. We think about, man, it would be nice if I gave that person a call. It would be nice if I wrote that person a letter. It would be nice if I did that. But what happens is we get busy and we don't take the time and it just moves on. And so she did these things. She did the right thing. My dad used to always say, and probably still does, you know, the road to hell was paved with good intentions. Always going to do the right thing. You're thinking about it, but you never do it. She actually did it. I think a good lesson for us is a little less talking and a little more doing. And you say to me, who talks all the time, "Physician, heal thyself." Yes, I understand that. And it'll be a greater condemnation for me in that day. But the fact is, so many churches, they can try to get people and twist their arm to commit to doing things. Give this much money or do this much thing. And they just twist your arm, twist your arm, twist your arm. And you say it. But then what happens, it doesn't come to pass. I think it would be better for us to just sit back and a little bit and pray to the Lord, ask to be moved forward, ask what the Lord wants us to do, but not just to say we're going to do something, but when the Lord puts on our heart, let's just go and do it. And I believe that's the kind of woman Tabitha was. verse 37. But it happened. In other words, this bad thing is going to happen to a good woman. In other words, she was doing all these things, but something bad happened. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, this is a very unusual thing. Not dying. It happens to everybody. But what happens is very unusual. And I love this because these friends of Tabitha, these ladies, when she dies, they wash her, as was the custom. They wash the body. But the custom in the Jewish way of doing things, since they wouldn't embalm a body, is to go ahead and put spices and everything, wrap it up, and bury it that day. You know, you don't want it to be decomposing. But they didn't do that. So they do something very unusual. They just wash her, and then they lay her, put her clothes on her, and lay her in an upper room. And that's kind of interesting. But it tells me that Tabitha's friends have a plan. Tabitha's friends are not going to let her go that easily. This woman's too useful for us. We're gonna wash her, clean her up, put her in the upper room, and we're going to go call Peter. We're going to see if he can do something about this. So we see Tabitha's friends moving forward, verse 38. And since Lydda was near Joppa, remember, only 11 miles away. We say near. What in the world? But in those days, they walked everywhere, so 11 miles, nothing to them. And the disciples heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them, since Lydda was near Joppa, and they had heard that Peter was there, so they go and they go get Peter. Now, I love the boldness of Tabitha's friends. Hey, wash her. I know she's dead. Put her in the upper room. We're going to go call Peter, see if he might do something about this. And it's so cool that they would do this. That's such boldness. Now, here's a real soul-searching question for us. If we died suddenly, would our friends want us back? Would they say, oh, man, good. I was getting tired of that guy. Or would they say, man, would they try to pray and bring us back? It's an interesting question to ask ourselves, how our friends would react. Now, think also, though, that's from the friend's standpoint. Think about it from Tabitha's standpoint this time. I bet the Lord didn't let her know what's going on earth. Because she's there enjoying the fullness of the Lord. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, she's enjoying the Lord. And the Lord knows he's about to send her back. And so she probably would be a little upset, if you can get upset in heaven. But so the Lord doesn't let her know. Verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. Now that seems like a simple verse for us. But Peter leaves a massive revival in Lydda. People are getting saved left and right. People in Lydda and the whole area, the Sharon Plain, are being saved, and Peter leaves. This is a principle of moving forward. Realize that the Lord always has time for the one, because always Lord saves individuals. Lord saves individuals. It's not like people get into heaven and it's like, okay, revival of 89, let's just all go in at once. No. People get into heaven one at a time. Individuals. So the Lord always has time for the one. And since Peter had a heart for the Lord, he goes to the one. He goes to the one. And we see this, the Lord, how many, the Lord says things like, I'll leave the 99 sheep to go after the one. And when we get that in our heart, when we get that in our heart that we'll just minister to the one, then God will give us multitudes to minister to. Because if we don't have a heart for one, we won't have a heart for multitudes. And I love the heart of Peter here. It says that he rose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing him all the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So we see the scene. He goes up there. He sees Tabitha's dead body there on the bed. And all the widows are there. These women who had no one to care for him. And widows were really in a hard situation back in those days. No pension. There's no, if they didn't have children to care for them, adult children, they were in a really hard time. So Tabitha spent her time making garments for the widows. She was providing for their needs. And so all these widows are showing, you know, Peter, and I don't know if they're trying to convince him, you know, look at how good she is, all things that she did. Can you bring her back? And look what Peter does, verse 40. And I love this because Peter, in the Gospels, we can get after him quite a bit. Can make a lot of fun of him, Peter, with the foot-shaped mouth and all this kind of stuff, always messing up. But here, Peter looks so much like Jesus Christ, it's beautiful. You can read on your own. Remember when Jesus rose that little 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter? This scene is almost identical to what Jesus did there. says verse 40, but Peter put them all out, just as Jesus did. When all the people weeping over the little girl, Jesus put them all out. And so Peter, he puts them all out. Why? Because this wasn't to be a show. This was to be between Peter and the Lord. The Peter was going to spend some time with the Lord, and notice how he responds. He knelt down and he prayed. This was the Lord's miracle, it wasn't Peter's. And as we move forward in our life, we have to realize if anything is going to last, it has to be the Lord's miracle. It can't be our miracle. It can't be what we make happen. If we're to move forward, we have to move forward in the power that God provides. And I love that in Philippians. It says that God gives us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He will provide that. So Peter receives assurance from the Lord after he prays, because notice what he does. It says, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And Peter has become just like his Savior. Because remember, Jesus said to her, to that little girl, arise. And I think there's another principle of moving forward here. As we move forward, we're going to look more and more like Jesus. As we move forward, we're going to look more and more like Jesus. And that's what we see from Peter's life here. So what happens? And she opened up her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Pretty awesome stuff. Verse 41, then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Imagine the scene. He lifts her up, and he kind of, I don't know if he has her kind of hide behind the door frame, and he calls everybody. He calls all the widows, all the saints, all the believers there, and he says, here she is. And the joy from their standpoint, Tabitha might have been kind of a little bit, you know, upset. I just got back from heaven. Thanks a lot. You know, I'm not exactly sure how she was, but being the gracious woman that she was, I'm sure she loved the people and she was excited to be reunited with them. And again, what's going to happen through the fruit of ministering to the one, verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Because the one was ministered to, there's more beautiful fruit. And when we minister to the one, many will be affected. And if you don't think that's true, think of your life as a believer. Think of your life as a believer and how far the Lord's brought you. And then think if you got up tomorrow and you forsook the Lord. You just quit on the Lord. And you began doing just every evil thing. What will happen is you will see the damage that you will do. You will see how your life will just burn up everything that you've done so far. And so we have to remember that. It's good to think on the negative, because if that's true on the negative, then we know it's true on the positive as well. That if we keep walking with the Lord, though we may not see it just now, we shouldn't grow weary in doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We'll just keep on going and realize that it's spreading good fruit. Just minister to the one. Many will be affected, I guarantee. Because God knows what he's doing. God tells us, I know it seems counterproductive. I know it seems odd to just minister to the one. But I want you to do it. And we know when you have a small baby, if you don't minister to that one, that baby's not going to make it. That baby needs your attention. That baby needs your help. So it is as we minister to that one baby Christian. As we minister to that one that the Lord wants to bring into the kingdom, it's going to affect many later on. Verse 43, so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. And I just want to kind of lightly hit on this verse real quick. Because tanners were despised people. They worked with dead animals. And so they believed that these people were just unclean. They weren't allowed in the synagogue. If you were engaged, if a woman was engaged to a tanner, but he had hid it and she found out, she can divorce him because of that. And so what the Lord's doing, I don't want to belabor this point too much, is that next week God is going to send Peter to reach the Gentiles. And so this is kind of a halfway step. For him to be staying with a tanner who was kind of considered unclean, the Lord is moving on. So the Lord's always at work. The Lord's always moving forward. But the conclusion, the thing I would like to close with, since this has all been about moving forward, I want to close with some action words, some moving forward words selected from the verses that we studied today. From these 13 verses, I just want to read for you a list of action words that were included. Walking, went, came, found, said, saw, turned, heard, arose, brought, knelt, prayed, lifted, presented, believed. How exciting! that we don't have to live in our heads, that we have a faith that has feet, and what amazing adventures await us if we would move forward in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so as we do that and as we close today, I'm just going to have Rory come up in just a moment and share a couple of last songs. And if there's something on your heart today that needs prayer, I'm just going to hang out in the back for these last two songs, because we believe that God is alive today. We believe that the Lord will meet us and meet our needs. And so if the Lord has touched your heart about something and you need prayer, then we'll deal with that before we leave this place. But just remember that we can move forward. We can do something for the Lord if we walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time and for the grace that You show toward us. God, we thank You that You're alive. Lord, we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You did die, but You rose again, and You're never going to die again. Lord, we thank You that You provide us with all that we need, Lord, to live godly lives. Father, I pray that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit afresh upon us. Lord, not that we can do what we want, but so we can do what You want. Lord, so that we can be those people that You want us to be. God, I pray that You would continue to direct us, that You would continue, Holy Spirit, to be able to do that work in our lives of comforting and of encouraging and of exhorting. And I pray, Lord, that we would just fear You, that we'd obey You and realize the peace and joy that's there. We thank You, Lord, that these words that we read today are not just some made-up story, some nice little tell to tell children, but it's real. And we thank You, Lord, that You're as real today as You ever were, that Your power is as great today as it ever was. So, Lord, I pray that You would move in this time, and as we lift our hearts in worship up to You, that, Lord, You would just move in the way You desire. Pray in Jesus' name.